Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
This text today, verses 8 through 14, is going to harken back to our sermon 2 weeks ago, which was entitled Love's Beatitude. Paul's going to pick up this text again here, this theme, after taking a short break, but let me just kind of go through from chapter 12 to show you what he's done. He started off by talking how we love God above all else, and we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In a total commitment, we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he shows how that is expressed in how we love the body of Christ. And even beyond that, we love the world or the enemies that actually hate us and vilify us, and we leave the vengeance to him. We then transitioned into how we relate to civil authorities that God has divinely ordained to bring order to society. In plain terms, how we relate to our federal government, our state government, the authorities that are over us. And we use this picture that we are like a traveler with a foreign passport, and we're traveling through a country, and we obey the laws of the country that we're traveling through. Our passport is where? It's issued in heaven. And we're traveling through this world, and though we are not of it, we are in it. And God has divinely ordained governmental authorities, yes, even those who are pagan, for our benefit, for our good, and for his glory, that they bring order to a society. Paul's going to pick up this love theme again today, but this time in relation to how we love our neighbors, both our believing neighbors, the brethren, and unbelieving neighbors, those who are literally around us, who we interact with. Look at verse 8. You can see how it just comes out of the text. Verse 8, he who loves his, what? His neighbor. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now, you might be tempted to ask, as Christ was, well, who is my neighbor? Well, remind me when I was a kid, right about 9 o'clock every day, I would rush to the TV when I would hear this particular song playing in the background. If you'll indulge me, it's a beautiful day in the... a neighborly day in the beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be... my neighbor. Who was it? Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. I mean, everyone knows that. Even if you weren't raised on it, you know about Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And he would sit down and he would relate, as though we were watching on, to his neighbors in his hood. Okay? And he would put on his little sneakers, and he would take his little zippered cardigan sweater, and he'd walk around and he would relate to Mr. McFeely, the mailman, and Lady Aberlin, and Charlie the trolley. And okay, it's kind of scary that I know this much now at this point. But I love this show. Now, what's interesting here, the whole point of this show was how we relate to those in our neighborhood. And they weren't all easy to relate to, right? They certainly weren't all friendly. There was always one guy who was cranky and one guy who was quirky. But he would relate to them, and then he would turn to the camera and he would say, and this is how we do it. Or they would leave and he would explain, though so-and-so is upset, we're going to kill him with kindness. And what you may not realize is that Fred Rogers was actually an ordained Presbyterian minister, and what he was talking about in his show was Romans 13. How we relate to our neighbors. The illustration breaks down in that I don't know that he ever actually gave the gospel on the show. Nevertheless, it was informative to understand that love fulfills the law. Look at your timeless truth there. I'm just going to tell you where we're going. It says, loving your neighbor fulfills the law, meaning the Old Testament Mosaic law, and is driven by a desire to please Christ. There's a twofold thing here. We're going to see in verses 8 through 10, that love fulfills or is a fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And you're scratching your head saying, hold on, I thought we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. Well, we are, and I'll explain how this all fits. But what he's trying to show us is that if you love as Christ loves, I don't mean love far off in a sort of a sappy, compassionate sense, or love for what you get in return. But if you love like Christ loves, which the Holy Spirit empowers us to do, that ultimately it fulfills the law. But then the second aspect is that we love out of a drive and a desire to please Christ. Paul gets incredibly practical here. After 11 chapters of deep, deep doctrine, he's going to say, let me show you how the righteousness of God is applied in our life. I've explained how the righteousness of God justifies you before Him, and that we will spend eternity together worshiping Him. But let me show you that in the here and now, as you walk through this country with your heavenly passport, how we apply the righteousness of God. How we engage the guy down the street, the clerk at Sam's, or the waitress at Chili's. It goes way beyond thanking the UPS guy for being so nice and friendly. He's going to show us how to actually pursue one another. The title of the sermon is Mr. Christian's Neighborhood. Pray with me and look at it together. Father, what a delight it is that we get to spend just these next few moments as a body of believers, knitted together through the indwelling Holy Spirit, with the commonality of the text of the divine Word of God before us. I pray, Lord, if it be your will, that it would penetrate us so deeply, that it would fill our hearts and minds, that this sermon would not be easily forgotten, but that this week it would be a radical change in each and every one of our lives and how we love our neighbors. In Christ's name we ask it, and for His glory. Amen. We have two simple points today, as I mentioned. 8 through 10, love fulfills the law. And then 11 through 14, love functions because we look forward to His return. Let's go ahead and dive in. Love fulfills the law. Verse 8, the first four words, owe nothing to anyone. Now, you're probably thinking, pay your debts, be debt-free. What does that have to do with anything? I don't see how it fits. But what Paul is doing is, well, it's really ingenious, but he can't take credit for it because the Holy Spirit is inspiring this inerrant word. He's making a transition between the governmental authorities and love your neighbor. He's making a connection. He's not just going to stop and say, like most men, okay, that box is over with. Let's close it up and put it away. Now let's open this other box. He says, no, there's a connection here. Owe nothing to anyone. We might say it this way, pay your debts off. Now look back at chapter 12, verse 6, and I'll show you how this fits. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. And verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due. And the connection Paul is making is that when he said, I want you to honor and respect and be submissive to your governmental authorities, he makes the connection that when you pay taxes, you're not only implicitly submitting to them, but you are agreeing to their authority, and it is the right thing to do because they're public servants. So pay your taxes. And then he transitions here into loving your neighbor by saying, and by the way, pay all your debts. So let me just hang there a second before I explain the transition. We understand this as a truism, that as Christians we're called to pay what we owe, correct? Now, this doesn't mean that you can't take out a mortgage on a house or a loan on a car. What it does mean is that you don't welch on a deal, that you don't write off a debt, that if you have borrowed money to purchase something or to use it, then you pay back that debt. I think the simplest way to understand is that if you borrow money to purchase something and you don't pay back that money, effectively you're stealing. And I know those are some strong words, but that's how the Bible views it. So if you take your credit card and you run up a lot of charges and you buy a stereo, and then you call and you don't pay your credit card, you've stolen that stereo. It may be once removed, but it's wrong. Now, I understand people get into financial difficulty. And so this is why we almost always counsel against bankruptcy, because what we're doing is we're we're representing Jesus Christ. And what we would say is, hey, we understand financial difficulties come. Let the church help you out. Let the church help you out with wisdom. Possibly let us help you out financially. But what we want to do is communicate to our lenders that, hey, we'll pay it back. Why? Because we're Christians. It may take us a long time. You may have to be patient with us, but we will pay it back. And by the way, just a side note here, we seriously do want to help you with this. So if you are having financial troubles, our first goal is not that you give to the church. Though that is important, our first goal is that we help you get healthy financially. One other side note, this doesn't apply across the board. There are instances like medical bills in which we would say there are times when you can negotiate to write those off simply because they're often charged at inflated prices without your knowledge for the purpose of the insurance companies being able to pay back at a smaller amount. Those are a case-by-case basis. But I just want you to hear me. The general picture here is that Christians pay their debts. And then here's the transition. Verse 8 again. Accept the debt to love one another. So in this wonderful change of theme, he brings the two together and he says, hey, you know what? You need to make sure you're paying all your debts, but there's a debt that you'll never be able to exhaust. And you should always be glad to pay, and that is a debt to love one another. It literally reads, except to love one another, for he who loves the other has fulfilled the law. And the transition he makes here is that there is one kind of debt that we always want to pay, and it is the love that we have for Jesus Christ that spills over into love for one another. That's us here today, okay? Because we know that there's 39 one another's in Scripture, and they're talking about the body of Christ. But then it also says, your version says neighbor. The Greek literally says the other. And it gives us a picture that we're not only to love those within the body of Christ, but we're to love the lost. Folks, I got to tell you, this is an area that I was challenged about 10 years ago by my former pastor. He says, as Christians, we must cultivate a love for the lost. And I remember thinking, I don't know. I mean, yes, I love them, but I mean, can I think of specifically people that I love? And that was my problem. I don't know that I knew and spent a time with enough people who were lost in order to have my heart ache for them. It wasn't that I didn't love the lost corporately or that I didn't care about people going to hell. It's that I frankly didn't have enough relationships with lost people that my heart would hurt for them. That when I saw them, I would realize that they were on the broad path to destruction. Origen, or one of our founding church fathers, says it this way, Paul desires that our debt of love should remain and never cease to be owed, for it is expedient that we should both pay this debt and always owe it. Paul wants us to have this obligation. We might think about it this way. How many of us, and I bet everyone can relate, have borrowed some money from a friend in the past, and then you either were slow to pay it back, or you forgot about it, and then, you know, you're in Walmart one day, and you see them. What did that feel like? You feel it? And what do? You know, you stammer, you stutter a little bit. Hey, Charlie, good to see you, buddy. And the first words out of your mouth past, hey, Charlie, are, hey, about that C note I borrowed, bro, it just slipped my mind. Hey, can I get a check to you on Monday? There's this compunction, this obligation that we should repay it. Well, what Paul is saying is that while that aspect is embarrassing, he wants a good, healthy compunction of repaying that love. And so what it might look like when you see that lost neighbor in Walmart, hey, Charlie, I've been meaning to get together with you. Do you think you and I could grab a cup of coffee later this week? Do you need any help with anything, fixing your car? It's almost as if that obligation of love is the first thing that comes to our mind. It's an all-consuming desire. And in doing so, we actually fulfill the law. Turn back a couple of pages to Romans chapter 8, in verse 3. I'm going to show you and explain this so you don't think that I'm going to start becoming a Sabbatarian or we're going to start doing ceremonial law here. We're not. But neither do we want to do what so many people do today and say, oh, the law's not really that important. Okay? Romans 8:3. Remember, what is Romans 8 about, huh? The grace of God has come, and we are excited. We know, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's celebratory. Now look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Okay, what does that mean right there? What the law couldn't do. Law was the standard of righteousness that we were all to look and try to attain and realize, you know what, we could never get there. And instead, it became a flashing neon sign pointing to the cross. The standard of righteousness can never be attained by you, but that righteousness is available through Jesus Christ. So what the law could not do, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now watch this. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Tom Schreiner, one commentator, explains it this way. By loving, one puts the law into practice. That when we as believers walk in the Spirit and are obedient to God's will, which by the way is revealed in the Old Testament, we're obedient not because we're trying to attain favor with God, or like some Pharisees, we're trying to put notches on our belt for how many good things we've done, but because we just love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we obey that law, we're fulfilling it. How do we know this? Christ says it. He says, when someone asks Him, what's the greatest commandment? He quotes the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your what? Neighbor as yourself. And what He is saying is, and He goes on to say it, that you get these two things right, loving God and loving others, you fulfill the law. Every other law is built upon this. So as Christians, walking in the Spirit, loving God and loving our neighbor, we will actually become obedient to the law and fulfill it. Not perfectly, but progressively. But let's be honest. It's not easy. I mean, it would actually be easier in my mind to sort of fulfill the law than it would to love my neighbor. Love the body of Christ all the time. When I met with the guys for discipleship this week, this theme kept coming up over and over again. These light bulb moments of, first of all, oh my goodness, this loving one another, this life-on-life discipleship that we talk about, oh my goodness, this is so much of a part of church. So, how could we not do this? And you know what the very second light bulb to go off? And this happened multiple times throughout the week, especially from the men. This is hard. This is hard because, you know, you're talking about loving someone. I don't even know that I have a relationship with them. How can I begin to even love someone unless I draw near them and have a relationship? Rod, for men, this is hard. Ladies, is this true? You guys relate a whole lot better than we do. You draw near and get to know someone. I mean, I watch my wife. In a matter of 3 or 4 minutes, she's like to level 3 conversation. You know, I'm still over here talking about sports and weather and Drudge Report, you know. So for men, we realize real quickly that this command to love one another must be preceded by actually drawing near to one another and being deliberate to getting to know one another. And yet the great thing about the discipleship this week is that must be a ministry of the Word. We talked about expositional preaching here. That's important. It starts here. But folks, if the ministry of the Word is confined to the pulpit and doesn't make its way to the pew, which is life-on-life discipleship, counseling, speaking into one another's lives, encouragement, exhortation. If that's not happened there, well, then guess what? We have a lecture every Sunday. Everyone agrees with what the pastor's saying, but no one is actually applying to their lives except in areas they want to. John Henderson explains it this way. I know Joy's taken ladies through this class. Scripture also encourages us and instructs us to counsel its content, the Word of God. God tells us to admonish, exhort, comfort, teach, encourage, and advise one another in face-to-face ministry. When one another ministry exists in the body of Christ, people come to know one another more honestly and closely, and by God's grace, grow in love for one another. So, men, I'm going to pick on you here for a second. Not only is this a non-negotiable essential, especially as we seek to lead our families, our wives, and those in the church, that we must love one another, but that we must be deliberate about drawing near and building relationships. And you may say, well, I'm not a very talkative guy. That's okay. It's okay. There's other ways, but it's got to be face-to-face. And so what Paul does is he takes this concept of loving one another and fulfilling the law, and then he gets real practical. You know, you're kind of thinking right now, it's like, do I really want to get this practical? Because I feel the nervousness too. I mean, I'm okay with the precepts so far, but if Paul goes much further, he's really getting in my kitchen. He's really going to, he's going to actually make me get to know my neighbor. Look at verse 9. For this you shall not commit adultery, murder, shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in saying, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. And right about now, we're all going, whew, I haven't killed my neighbor. I must love him. I haven't slept with his wife. I must be a good neighbor. I mean, is that kind of a cursory reading of the text there? I haven't stolen from him. As far as he knows, I haven't really coveted that much. But I want you to notice what Paul's doing here. And to Gentile readers, it's not near as obvious, but if you're a first century Jewish Christian, you see exactly where he's coming from. And he's not shy about it. Look at those commandments again. Where are they from? Obviously from the Ten Commandments. I'm going to get more specific. Are they from the first table or the second table? Kiddos, you know, remember the hand signals? Well, what's the first table? No other gods before me, no graven images, no taking the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy and honor your father and your mother. Okay? All of them relate to our vertical relationship with God and or his representatives, or our father and mother, right? Those aren't the commandments being mentioned here. They're from the second side, the other one that Moses threw down, right? You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness is the only one that's not in there, and you shall not covet. If the first side of the tablet has to do with our vertical relationship with God, what do you suppose the second has to do with? Our relationship to our neighbor. Paul is saying that to love one's neighbor is to fulfill the second part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And if you're like me, you're saying, okay, I kind of get it, but I get a check mark, I get a pass. I haven't murdered, stolen, committed adultery. But remember, Paul in Romans and in Galatians and in Ephesians and Philippians and in Colossians and in 1 and 2 Timothy and 1 and 2 Thessalonians is expounding, he's expositing what? Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And if we just read the Old Testament, it says, thou shalt not kill, and overlook what Christ says, we're going to take a very anemic reading of the law, aren't we? What Paul is saying here is to love your neighbor is you won't kill him. Check mark, I got that. But Christ says also to be angry with him in your heart is the same thing as murder. Oh. So to love your neighbor means you won't kill him, but it also means you won't be angry or stay angry with him. Okay, I get it, Paul. Loving my neighbor means that I won't sleep with his wife, but it also means that you won't even lust after her or look upon her in a lustful manner. Because to do so would be to commit adultery in your heart. That's a Sermon on the Mount right there. You won't steal from him. Does that mean borrow? This means you return in better condition that which you borrowed. That means, men, if you borrow the chainsaw, you get it sharpened before you take it back. But the big one is the last one. You won't be jealous of him, of his new car, his house, his big screen TV, his motorcycle. And you will be genuinely excited when a truck from Stacy's Furniture pulls up in front of his house and unloads $15,000 worth of brand new furniture, hypothetically speaking, of course. I think, like my conversation with my former pastor, I didn't have a love for the lost because I was thinking about it in theoretical sense. But when you actually said, who then do you love? Or how are you not loving them, taking these things? Well, then I was quite convicted. Verse 10 really sums up, love does no wrong to a neighbor, back in chapter 13. Therefore, love is fulfillment of the law. As I mentioned, love is an overflow. We are able to love our neighbors, not because of what they bring to the table, what they can do for us, but because we love as Christ has loved us. Let's get real practical here. How different would our lives be if we just simply, as I talked to my men this week, drew near to other neighbors? I was thinking about this for myself, so I'll pick on me first. I wrote down, I'll promise you that 90% of the things I worried about this week would simply disappear if I turned my eyes and I focused on others who were going to spend eternity without Christ. That if I was more about giving the gospel and loving those as far as is up to me, and I realize God is the author and perfecter of faith, He is the author of salvation, but He uses His people with His word to deliver the message to save people. So I'm not going to take the responsibility off of me, and I'm a Calvinist. They go hand in hand together. And I thought about it in those terms. How little I would have been worried about things, how little I would have been consumed with other things if I simply focused on my neighbors. Both the believing ones here, you guys, and the unbelieving ones on my block. If I spent my time with that healthy debtor obligation, that when I saw them, the first thing that came to mind was their soul, either caring for it, Hebrews 13, 17, and here, which I will give an account, or caring for the lost soul, that if I would do that, I'll promise you, anxiety and worry would disappear from my life. Because worry is what? It's about me. And I imagine you deal with the same thing. It's the desire to control, to preserve what I have, instead of to give. Understanding that that's why we've been left here. And so I have preached this and am preaching this to me today first. It's an area I want to grow in, and it's an area that God is growing me in. I don't have many examples, but I'd like to give you one that I'm trying in because it's so simple that I think all of you would look at that and say, well, heck, I can do better than the pastor there. We've got a new neighbor in, fresh in from Norway. And if you know anything about Scandinavian countries, you know that they're very private people and they are increasingly agnostic. That once Lutheranism, evangelical Lutheranism had taken over the countries, it's now all but virtually gone, except in a state sense. Well, my new neighbor, frankly, can't figure me out. Oh, I mean, he gets the whole Texas warm welcome. We did that, you know, like all the other neighbors showed up and gave him a dish of something. But beyond that, things got weird for him. And you see, after we were greeting him, I said, so what can I help you with around the house? You guys know that's pretty funny because you know I'm not handy at all. But come on, give me benefit of the doubt. So what can I help you with around the house? And he kind of sheepishly like, oh, I appreciate it, thanks. I mean, almost embarrassed that he realized that I was pressing him a little bit. And I said, well, I noticed you have a pool. I don't imagine you had one in Norway. Do you need some help with it? Oh, no, thank you so much. And I said, no, I'm serious. And he looked at me and he said, really? I said, yeah. He said, yeah, I don't have any clue what I'm doing. Will you come out here and look at this? What am I don't know. And with my limited knowledge, we went out and we messed with some things and looked at it, and I shared with him what I had learned through trial and error. And that conversation led to, hey, can you come over here? Can you show me how to work the fireplace? I can't find the switch. And should I run my air conditioning, what will my electric bill be in the summer? Now, he's still pretty weirded out by me, but he's taking it. And then 2 days later, I sent him over a couple of Shiner box, because I'm a good Texas neighbor, right? So at this point, he either thinks I'm really, really off my rocker or in Mormon, okay? But he's also got this category in his head, I can tell, that there's this slim chance that this Christianity thing might be real. And where he seems pretty much resistant to it, at least 2 or 3 days a week now, I walk through my house and I see his kids running up and down my hallway and in my garage and working out, and they can't speak English at all. But something's going on there. Now, that's just the beginning of loving my neighbor, something you guys can all do far better than I can. But here's where the peak of it's going to hit, when I get to give him the gospel, when I get to really care for his soul. And that doesn't come naturally for me, except when I'm really walking in the Spirit. And then it becomes an overflow. Can you see how Paul refuses to pit love and law against one another? He sees them as complementary. Oh, I know for an unbeliever, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. But for a believer, that's that Psalm 119 where David cries out again and again and again, oh, how I love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law. It's like he doesn't have a chorus. He's going to use this one over and over again. I love thy law. We know he's not saying, I love thy regulations. Oh, I love all these rules. He's saying, I love the window into your holiness. I love this picture of what you like, because if I love you, I will like what you like, and I will hate what you hate. That's Romans 12, too. Rejecting the world, not being conformed by it, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind with the Word of God, so that we will know what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Love fulfills the law. Look at our second point. Love functions because we look forward to his return. What drives us to love this way? You may say, okay, I agree, this is something we should do. I understand now that this is part of our obedience as Christians, but Rod, I got to be honest with you. It's hard for me. I'm not a people person, and you don't know my neighbors. I mean, they're hitting that garage door down as they're pulling in. What drives us? Well, the short answer is Jesus Christ. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We love radically. We have the ability and the compunction to love radically. Why? Because Christ loved us radically. I was sitting there taking the Lord's table, and I was just praying, and I was burdened, and I was thinking through some things. And frankly, it was just kind of a mask of complaining through prayer. And I opened my eyes, and I looked down at the blood. And the verse that immediately came to mind said, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. That Jesus Christ, who's the Prince of Heaven, who did nothing wrong, was willing to shed his blood. That is the most radical love for one another that has ever been done throughout history. That on Monday, they're crying out and screaming, Hosanna, make him king. And on Friday, we are saying, crucify him. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but if we were there, we would not have been Mary. At the very best, we would have been Peter denying him. But most likely we would have been those who are wagging their heads and saying, "Crucify him." We bear his guilt, the guilt for crucifying him. And we can love radically now because we have been loved radically. Our master has gone away for a period of time, but he's coming back soon. Look at the compunction in verse 11. "Do this." Just do it. Kids, you can write that. "Just do it, knowing the time has already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Do it, he says. Just do it now. Quit worrying about it. Quit talking about how hard it is. Quit talking about, one another's are so difficult and it's not my gift and discipleship is so hard and evangelism, I'm so embarrassed. He says, just do it. Christ has done it for you, and do it. Why? Because your master's coming back. Time is short. The last age has been inaugurated with Jesus Christ, and we're in this period called the night. But the day is coming. It's this picture that Christ is coming at sunrise, and we need to be ready. Because this corrupt era, this night that we're living in, is passing quickly. That doesn't mean he's going to come today or tomorrow, but he might. I firmly believe that Christ's return is imminent. It could come at any time. So here's the question. Are we driven by this? I mean, in a good way, for the joy of the Lord, are we driven not, I don't want to be caught, not discipling, not evangelizing, not loving my neighbor. No, are we like, no, I want to hear those words. Well done, finish it with me. Good and faithful servant. Is that what you want to hear? More than anything else? More than "she loves me, I got a raise, I got a new car, you won." Do you want to hear those words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Because to please the highest entity in all of universe should drive us in a really good way. Kiddos, think about it this way. When your folks leave, assuming you really love your parents and their parenting, when your folks leave and they give you a list of things to do, they're going to be back at 5 o'clock. And then all of a sudden it's 4:30 and you realize you have just wasted the whole day. You've watched a couple TV shows, movies, your friends came over, I don't know. And you realize mom and dad are going to be back quickly. Okay, there is a healthy compunction. I need to get this done because they're expecting me to get it done. But also, if you really love your parents, you want to please them, what are you going to do? You're going to get on that list. Because the last thing you want to happen is for them to get home and you say, I forgot. That's not going to go over well. So what does this look like? Paul's going to get us practical in verses 13 and 14, and he's going to talk about laying aside those deeds of the darkness, because the day is coming and night is almost past. Lay aside those deeds of the darkness. We might say it this way, lay aside those things which we deem pleasurable and comfortable so that we can put on what really counts. And he basically hits three things. Look at verse 13. "Let us behave properly in the day, as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and not in strife and jealousy." Now, forget the specific sins. Let me just show you the progression here. Carousing and drunkenness is talking about pleasure. So though you may not carouse or get drunk, there are things which you choose, personal pleasure, over serving our Lord. Things that get in the way. Sexual promiscuity and sensuality. You might think of that as feeding the flesh rather than feeding others. And the picture is this, that when you pleasure yourself, you then focus on feeding yourself as compared to others. Your eyes are turned inward. And what does it result in? What? Pettiness, strife, and jealousy. What I was talking about, focusing on insignificant things when souls are at stake. So Paul says, I want you to take off those things, and I want you to put on something that is much better. By the way, as believers, even if you had a really salacious past, do you know anyone who's a believer who really kind of misses the good old days of sleeping around and partying? No, those things are shameful to them. You want to take those things off. And Paul says in verse 14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That what you're giving up in the way of pleasure and sins is, first of all, it's nothing but destructive, and what you're trading it for is nothing but incredible. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You get God in return. I got a really lousy illustration here, but I want to try it because I want to drive this picture home, okay? Pretend God says in the Bible, I want you as believers to love fish, okay? Now, I know that means something different for every single one of us, but I want you to love live fish. I want you to really, really love them. I want you to draw near to them and love them, okay? Well, cheap love, okay? Now, hang with me, come on. I know it's a lousy one, but it makes sense here. We're landlubbers by nature, right? Most of us, we like to wear, you know, clothes and our favorite shoes and hats and sunglasses, and we don't spend a ton of time in the water, all right? And even if we did, we have to come up for air. Especially now with it getting colder, we don't really want to get in it. But we're called to love fish. So a cheap love would be saying, Lord, I'm doing it. I'm loving my neighbor. I'm loving my fish. And I went to an aquarium the other day, and I just watched them. Oh, they're so pretty. I just admired their beauty and tapped on the glass a little bit. Well, would that be loving fish? Actually, it would be kind of selfish. You're appreciating them, but they're not getting any love. Well, some of you are like, well, I love fish. I go to Red Lobster. Well, now that really wouldn't be loving fish, would it? Okay? That would be consuming them. Really loving fish would be taking off that favorite sport coat and those favorite pair of boots and that hat and donning a mask, fins, and even putting a tank of compressed air and climbing into cold water to be among them. That's the level at which God is calling us to love our neighbors, to take off that which we deem as comfortable and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that air, those fins, those masks, those things which we are desperately dependent upon, but which give us the ability to be among them and love them. So Metro, how do we do this? Practically, three things. One, we do it actively. And I want you to think about how you can actively draw near to one person this week. We got a good week and a half for our next small group. I want you to come strong, be able to talk in your small group, even if it was a failure, and say, hey, I had this person on my mind, I've prayed for them, and I've actively pursued a relationship with them, getting to know them, whatever that is. Secondly, expectantly. Having Christ's return and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, as the driving force for doing this. And thirdly, single-mindedly. Being honest with yourself and saying, these are things that I'm holding on to, which in fact are like the glass between me and the fish. And I need to give them up. I need to set them aside and get in the water with them. Can I challenge us this week that this is real love.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.